Well, good morning. Well, let me just start off the class in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Let me pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for an opportunity to just continue to look into your word and look into the life of Paul. And Lord, I just pray that just our conversation, discussion, study would prompt a working that you're already doing in our hearts, perhaps. Maybe a greater love and a zeal for missions work. Maybe a greater love and a zeal for theology proper. Maybe a greater love and a zeal for reaching out to neighbors that may be in need. And a greater love and zeal for our church. Father, work in us what is lacking in your church and what is needed in our lives. This is what we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right, so I think we left with Paul and Barnabas returning with a delegation to Antioch, and we noticed that there's a couple reasons why they came with a delegation. The church in Antioch actually wrote a letter kind of summarizing what their position was, and then they went back with this delegation. Delegation, one, just to remove all doubt in the church back up in Antioch, that this wasn't just Paul's idea. This is really what the church counseled together, what all the leaders of the church at the time had decided in Jerusalem. And so they're back in Antioch, and they don't stay there very long. And shortly, at some time, Paul began to sense another calling. And so we're going to kind of take a look at that and really the beginning of his, what's often called his second missionary journey. So that's where we're at. As they begin to build the team, there's this disagreement that they have over John Mark. If you're looking at our handout that I passed out today, it's some of this stuff is right at the end of the handout from last week. And not today, but we just got one thing to talk about from last week, and then we'll just jump in. But there's this debate, and if you're in Acts, you can find it in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 and following. And I'll read just a couple of verses here. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And then having been commended by the brothers in the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there's a big disagreement that they had. So did you guys get a study guide? So I move them into different places each week just to yeah, exactly. So so I guess my question is, and again, this is from last week, but was what do you think of that disagreement? Was Paul wrong or was Paul right in not wanting John Mark to go with him in this sharp disagreement that arose? Just kind of your thoughts on that. Yeah.
Since I just sat down.
Yeah, no, that's good, right?
John Mark.
Exactly. Yeah. No, and I think one of the things that we can learn from this is, like, is Paul right? Sure. Is Paul wrong? Sure. I mean, wrong in the sense that, right in the sense that Paul had a sense of calling and a focus, and he didn't have time to invest in the life of John Mark in that way at that time, right? Barnabas did. I mean, I think this is what I'm reading into it a little bit, because Paul obviously invested into the life of Timothy and as well as Titus, and we'll see, and Silas. We'll see some of those things later. But for some reason, for John Mark, it just didn't click, that whatever it was, right? Barnabas, on the other hand, did. And what happened with John Mark? Is that the end of what we know about him? No, not at all. So, in fact, Paul, later on, specifically talks about John Mark. We're not going to dive in there now, but if you wanted to, he mentions John Mark in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. He mentions John Mark in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. And he also commends him in Philemon, verse 24 of that one chapter book. And they're all favorable. Like, his mention of John Mark is all favorable. They're all written later on. So also, Mark ends up accompanying Peter. And so Mark is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. So that's, you know, that's kind of that look. So he was definitely worth investing in, if you want to say something as silly as that. And Barnabas saw it. And I think that's one of the things that that just struck me as, you know, different. Like, Paul was absolutely zealous for the work of the Lord, and probably at this point didn't know if he had time for distractions. And I think he thought John Mark would be a distraction again, like he was before. That's the simple, you know. Barnabas, on the other hand, as you well said, saw people, and you said it great. He saw it. We saw it with the way he cared for Paul, and we see it the way he cares for John Mark. And it's just a great encouragement to me, reminding me once again that God uses all kinds of people in his church for the work of the church. Some are hard-hitting, go, 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 I don't have time for distractions, and God does great things with them. And others are, hey, I can go along with you on that, but I'm gonna, where I'm investing in particular people. So what's the result of their great disagreement? Two teams of missionary church planters, you know, and equippers. Paul with Silas, Barnabas with John Mark. And both of them are involved in pretty substantial ways. When you look at, I mean, obviously you can see what Paul did, but church history kind of speaks about the work that Barnabas did and the work, obviously, that John Mark did too. So what seems like this problem ends up being a real blessing. So I just appreciated that different perspective in this disagreement. So now the team is formed, and pretty soon after they get ready to go, chapter 16 starts up and says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So Timothy joins Paul, and he's not circumcised. Paul has him circumcised. They just came from the Jerusalem Council, right? What was the big question that prompted the Jerusalem Council?
Circumcision.
Yeah. And Paul went there firmly believing that you don't have to be circumcised, right? And so that's what he went to Jerusalem and pushed for, it seems, or at least argued for. Peter agreed with him. The church debated it for a while. James ended up speaking and saying, hey, here's how we should settle this. And the church council took James's final word on that and then wrote this letter. And then, like, what? Just a couple of verses later, Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. What's going on here? Problem? Is this raising a red flag for anybody? I'll tell you that for theologians and all these scholars and people that like to write a lot on passages, yellow and red flags all over the place on this. So far, a lot of people are like, well, this is obviously not actually part of canon. because there's no way that the same guy that would read, that would write in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 7, verses 70 to 20, where Paul like just slams the whole circumcision. There's no way that that guy would have Timothy be circumcised. So thoughts, Janice?
To reach the Jews.
Yeah, well said. So Janice kind of brings up the other wrinkle here, which is Titus was a Gentile, right? And whereas Timothy is considered Jewish. So Timothy's a Jew, Titus is a Gentile. Paul says, no way to Titus, absolutely not necessary. But to Timothy, he says, it is necessary. Well, it would be helpful anyway. And I think that's right. I mean, that's why it's not exactly apples to apples looking at this decision. Because if you really remember, more specifically, the question was, must Gentiles be circumcised? That's the specific question that the Jerusalem Council addressed. Not can anybody be circumcised, but must Gentiles be circumcised for salvation? And the church said no. Can people still be circumcised? Yes. And they really didn't speak to the necessity, if you will, of whether Jews ought to be. At the Jews, I mean, they may have talked about it, but that didn't come out in the letter. In the letter basically just said, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And I think that's one of the things I was reading, one of the theologians, I. Howard Marshall, wrote, and he's refuting another theologian named Hanschen. And he says, you know, Hanschen's confused circumcision as a means of salvation with circumcision as a legal act to remove the stigma from Timothy. And that's why he says that his objections are without force. So the difference here, if you've kind of wondered, is it's not, Timothy is not being circumcised as a means of salvation. He's being circumcised so that the Jews that Paul goes to speak to first listen a little longer. Because if he would have brought Timothy in and everybody would have realized, hey, Timothy's a Jew, like right off the bat, they would have likely immediately thought, you're like completely throwing everything out the window. You know, this is way too radical for us. And so in an attempt to get people to listen a little longer, this is, Paul felt that Timothy would be a distraction. Maybe back to that big picture thing of like, hey, I know what is necessary, but there's no need. I don't need this distraction. Timothy, if you're willing, this would be a help. Thoughts, questions? So Dallas, do you have a question? Your face says you have a question, but you might not want to ask it. It's up to you.
I saved yesterday, so I don't know things everyone else knows. How do they know he's not circumcised? Is there some like tradition as they go in the temple? You got to verify that you indeed have this.
Nice. Thank you.
Who cares? Who?
Yeah. They know these things. I don't know how they know. I don't know if they have cards, but I do know that once the word would get out, it would be scandalous. And eventually, it's a conversation that Paul really does have. He writes his letters to Corinth, and he specifically talks about how unimportant circumcision actually is. That's a great question. But it's just obviously they already knew. You know, so that obviously was a big deal. And maybe it was a big deal because Timothy was making it one. I don't know. That's a little bit of speculation. So great question. But it was a big challenge. Dwayne? Are you saying that's how they saw it, that circumcision was attaching you to the law and all of its requirements? Yeah, I agree. I agree with that. And I mean, that's my... At later on in Paul's ministry, he will address that very particularly and very specifically. But it feels to me like at this part of his ministry, he was saying, look, if I have a team that's coming that's already going to be Like, people are going to have a hard time listening to my team just because of who they are. I won't even have a chance to speak to the fact that Christ has satisfied the requirements of the law. And so we can't anymore, you know. So it's totally changed. I think circumcision at that time was just a sign that you've surrendered, if you will, you've surrendered to the law, and you're willing to pursue the law. But Paul, that's not really where Paul is. So it's just where I think he recognizes that he needs to go. So this is here's a similar situation on a completely different topic. We were stationed in Clovis, New Mexico, and there was a Reformed Baptist minister there. He was a pretty solid preacher, and we would sometimes go and hear him preach Sunday evenings. And he was eventually fired by the church. And, you know, I don't know all the details, but I do know that one of the reasons why they fired him is because the elders of that Reformed Baptist church thought he should wear a coat and a tie. They just thought that's what pastors should wear. And he decided that he didn't need to do that because you don't actually need to wear a coat and a tie. I don't know if you knew that, but Lloyd and I, you know, it wouldn't be some grave sin if we didn't wear a coat and a tie. But Lloyd and I have reasons for why we do that, right? But we know that, like, lightning will not strike this church or me or you if people don't wear coats and ties in church. But on the other hand, if I was ever pastoring a church and I knew that the elders were saying, we really want you to wear a coat and a tie, I wouldn't fight that battle until I'd been there 5 or 10 years, right? I think Paul was like, this is a battle that may need to be fought, but I want them to listen to me first as I spread the gospel. What's interesting is, as we kind of roll into this journey, what's the principle, and this is, I think I'm on the handout now for this week. Ironically, I didn't pick one up myself. What's the principal part of the ministry, of their ministry on this journey? So would somebody read Acts chapter 16, verse 4? Yeah. So what do you hear that? Like, what was one of the big things they were doing on this missionary journey? Yeah, they were taking that letter that the Jerusalem Council said, which was all about the fact that you don't need to be, Jews or Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And some, but we would like you to consider, you need to be following some of these things. And so I just think that's an important distinction here about what Paul was doing. I think Paul recognized that he was riding the line, but he was willing to do that because he wanted people to listen to the gospel. And there are times in which we eliminate our audience too quickly. And so that's just one of the challenges there. I don't know how you can work that into your own life, but there are times in which, you know, that's, you just think about if you're an apologist and you find yourself getting into debates and arguments and stuff like that, you know what I'm talking about. There's a point at which you've realized the person isn't listening anymore. And so it just kind of, it can help listen a little bit longer. So they're on this journey, they're sharing the word, and the result of this practice, I think, is in verse 5. And so the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased in numbers daily. A question that I just have here is, what do you think this teaches about the church? What can we learn about the church from this idea that Paul and Silas and Timothy and the rest of the travelers were traveling around sharing a letter from Jerusalem, and the people were strengthened by that? in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Yes. Yeah, absolutely right. When we submit to God's authority, we grow. So, yes.
They were obedient in the church too.
Yes, obedient, and it kept the unity of the church. Yes. So what is that telling us about the church?
We can and cannot do. And so it's kind of helping them to
well, that's
understand
true. Yeah.
The parameters of the church.
Yeah. Why are any of these churches listening to the church council in Jerusalem? Like, why do any of them care what the church in Jerusalem has declared? Let me ask a different question. What do you think of the independent churches? Like, if a church is like, we're first independent church of Kalispell. Based off this text, this idea that we're talking about, like, and I, you know, I don't, is there a first independent church in Kalispell? I'm really not trying to pick on any particular church. Just the idea. I know of a independent Presbyterian church. That's funny on a whole nother level. If you're Presbyterian, truly, you're like, oh my goodness, that's just absurd. So, like, what does this say about independent churches? There ought to be, right? There's a unity. You can't have a unity unless you have more than one. So there's a connection here. There's a voluntary submission, I'll say, here. There's a, like, I mean, these churches, they're led by grown adults who get this word from Jerusalem, who hear it, and deliberate about it, you know, I mean, they're thinking about it and they're saying, this is, we're going to apply this because there's something really wise and wonderful about being submissive, submitting yourself to the authority. But the point is they're seeing the council as an authority figure. So independent churches don't have that. An independent church's authority is its own pastor or maybe its own leadership board, however it runs that way. But you're going to see that there's a connectionalism here throughout the churches in the New Testament where they see themselves as mutually interdependent upon each other. And you're going to see in the councils, if you look again at this council in Jerusalem, or you study any of the church councils in the history, you're going to see that the church councils are made up of peers coming together and debating together and deciding together and then declaring it back out to all the churches. So the idea of a single person that declares for the church, that doesn't happen for a couple hundred years. And then it sticks all the way to the Reformation, and then it's kind of blown back open again. In Luther and Calvin's day. But early on, in the first couple centuries, it really was the churches gathering together. So really, the recognition that there's one global church made up of multiple local churches that are all interdependent upon one another. So questions, comments on that? So... Presbyterianism presbyteros is a Greek word. That's where we get it from. It actually just, every time you see the word elder, in at least in the ESV, that is translating the Greek word presbyteros. So maybe a couple times it's translating another word, which could be read as overseer, but I think every time presbyteros shows up, that is elder. So Presbyterianism is basically just, that's pulled from that word, saying elders. And so a Presbyterian church is all run by elders, ruling and teaching, that form together as a session that are all peers. So we all have one vote. Lloyd has the same vote as Micah Tinkham, right? And so everybody, all the elders get one vote on decisions and deliberations. And in turn, all of the elders, when they go to a presbytery meeting, all have one vote as well. And so there's that plurality and parity, which is why if somebody's telling it, I'm an independent Presbyterian, you're like, what? Because to be Presbyterian means you're voluntarily submitting to the brethren, in terms of plurality and parity. So it needs to be more than one, and we're all equal. So there's your little lesson on that today. So all right, let me continue going on. I think this gets really interesting.
John.
Yeah.
They were Gentiles.
Yeah.
So they weren't going.
No, right. So, I mean, I think the answer, so like strictly speaking, pretty early on, by about year 100, they were trying to codify church government and just kind of and do some stuff like that. But really early on, kind of your first generation of churches in that kind of like 30 to 100 year. Other than the letters that they would have from Paul and just what they're bringing from their own experiences, I'm not aware of anything that they would have had. So they have a letter from the Jerusalem Council. They've got whatever the planters are bringing. And so one of the things that you'll notice is Paul often, and I think Peter does this too, this idea of, hey, this is circulate this. You know, read this letter and circulate it. And so that was happening. But no, you've got messengers going and declaring. And Paul is constantly cleaning up after messy messengers. And so, yeah, it's a great question. There's not a lot of written standards. There's no printing press at the time. So everything is handwritten. The parchment's not always well kept. Certainly not, you know, I mean, they just,
well, a lot of Paul's letters, the doctrine, so to speak.
Right. Corinth, for example, we're pretty sure there were at least four letters written to the church in Corinth. So two of them are obviously canonical. Two of them are inspired. The other two, you know, for whatever reason the Lord had, they were different letters. And so they're not inspired in the same way, certainly not kept for posterity. But you can read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and recognize that that Paul himself talks about, I already wrote to you on this. And so you're like, well, obviously he had already written something. So I think that's an important thing to realize, is not everything Paul wrote was inspired by God. You know, Paul was a person. And was not inerrant. So, however, when the Holy Spirit empowered him to write, he was inerrant. So that's a great question. You know, I think a lot of it is maybe some of it was trial and error, and all of the church planters really had to constantly maintain that relationship, which is kind of why Paul is going back to a lot of the same churches that he was at. So now on this journey, though, he decides he's going to go into a different section. And I've got a map on your sheet. If you kind of want to look at it, you can see the starting spot in Antioch. So it's right above the dark print Syria. And he begins going up. So he goes up and over, stops in his hometown of Tarsus, then up and over Cilicia, rather, stops into Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then goes over to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, that's kind of where we're at in the text of chapter 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So you can kind of see Asia on the map. And you have this idea that Paul, there's some debate about exactly where they were trying to go. Some say Paul and his missionaries were trying to get all the way up here in the northern section of Galatia, where actually there was Celtic communities. in this region right off the Black Sea. And, you know, it's hard to tell exactly what he was trying to do. And this is all we know. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Like, we don't get any more details on what in the world does that mean? We don't know. So there's some decent possibilities. Could have been an inner sense that Paul was just sensing that the Lord didn't want him to go. Could have been a prophetic utterance from one of his companions saying not to go. Could have been something else. But Dr. Luke, for his own reasons, and then Paul, doesn't reference this forbidding in any of his other letters. But God moves him away from Asia, keeps him quiet. And then later on in our text, then the next verse, so that's 16:6, 16:7, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they tried to go into Asia, so that would have been like kind of straight across, and that didn't work. So then they went up to try to go up into Bithynia, and this time the text tells us that the Spirit, now named the Spirit of Jesus, prevented them from doing that. So just, you know, we're not told what that was really all about. And so here's where I kind of fall on. I appreciate the wisdom of Calvin when he talks about when things are unknown. Just realize that whatever you do is mere speculation, and so that's what we would be doing. So inner sense, prophetic utterance, something else. You know, road signs, road closed. I don't know. I don't know what it was, and we're not told. What I think is interesting is the second time he's mentioned the Spirit of Christ. And I was doing some reading on this, and I think one of the things that's happening here is Paul is reminding us of the equality of the Trinity. He's reminding us of the different persons of the Trinity. So as a Pharisee, as a trained Jewish Pharisee, he was the idea of a triune God. God in three persons, but one God in three persons. That's not anything he would have gone with. He was a strict. We're monotheistic, but he would have been a strict monotheistic. You know, God in one person. You know, blessed unity kind of a thing. So this idea of God sending his Spirit. That's just something that the Jewish community works through, but they don't see it in the same way that we would. And I think Paul is reminding us again of the unity within the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, and, you know, the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's what our confessions are, that's what the council one of the early church councils helps us see. We know that Christ is eternally begotten of the Father, and we know that the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So this idea that Paul is using to talk about that comes up. And if you want to look into this, you can jot down a couple references. Romans 8:9. Galatians 4:6, Philippians 1:19, and Peter makes a reference like this too in 1 Peter 1:11. And these are all speaking about the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. And it's just this kind of this interesting language. So Paul's been prevented. And now the opposite of that happens. And now he gets this call to go and do something, a call to go to Macedonia. So now we're at verse 9, I think. Yeah, so now they're down in Troas, if you want to find that on the map. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the middle of the night. a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that Paul had called us to preach the gospel to them. Just a couple brief comments. If you are a close reader of the text, you may have noticed that this is the first time, I think in Acts, that the word "we" is used. The narrative now is including himself. The narrator, rather, is including himself. Church theologians, historians believe that Luke wrote the Acts for good reason. This is when most conservative theologians believe that Acts or that Luke joined the team. And so now up until this point, he's sharing information that he's received. And now he's talking about the story that he's a part of. So the person shifts just a little bit. So if "we" occurs earlier in Acts, it's occurring within a subcontext of something. But in terms of just straight narration, this is where the narrator begins to talk about "we." And so that's just kind of an interesting aside. And I loved this. The vision is they want to come to call help. Ah, thanks for joining the class, man. No, I'm just messing with you. So, they want help. And what does Paul decide that means?
They need the gospel.
They need the gospel. Yeah, I mean, it's just, that's really a beautiful thing when you think about it. That's a way we can help people. He brought the gospel. So there's a couple other things that we're going to pick up with next week. We're going to take a look at in Philippi. There's two fun things that happen in Philippi. They meet Lydia and they meet this fortune-telling slave girl. And they both teach us some things as well. So, but I think I should close us out in prayer. Let me do that. So, Father, thank you again for just this opportunity to consider a few things. And we just ask now that you would take this worship service that we're about to attend for second service folks, or work in us the word we've already heard preached at the first service. Father, use this day in our lives as we have need. Thank you again for your word, which is living and active, for your word, which you have kept through the ages. Even though from time to time man has sought to destroy it, Father, you have preserved your word and given it to us today. And we give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.